Perfect song to begin this morning, to go into our time of looking at Genesis chapter 1. So if you would, open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. We've been looking at, of course, the creation account of the universe and the glory of God who has done all these things. Today we're going to look at day 5 of this creation. We pick it up in verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, our Father in heaven, whose name is holy, we recognize our own unholiness. We recognize a need for your Savior to intervene for us, to do the mediatorial work for us. We know that we who have trusted in Christ alone are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and that we have an audience before you, the creator of all things, the mighty, omnipotent God. We can speak to you and know that we are heard. We're not speaking to the ceiling. We're speaking to our Maker. And we can know that we have an audience with you, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but the work of Jesus Christ intercedes for us, and your Spirit groans for us in words that we can't utter. So, Lord, we pray that as we look at your word, we'd magnify you. We pray that we would exalt you and, in response, be ourselves humbled. Assist me, Father, to encourage your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a general bit of reality we see going on around us, and that is the one with the best stories wins. The person who spins the best yarn, who enamors the audience the best, tends to win over the crowd. We're seeing a constant flow of narratives coming at us in our culture, and I don't just mean in the press, I mean in their all assault on social media and movies and everything else that we ingest around us, including the conversations that we swim in. And we find that we tend to be drawn to the people who can tell the story the best, the people who can spin the best way of saying it. We tend to go back to them. We want to hear more of what they have to say. We want to hear more stories. And the devil knows this quite well. And I think he spends a great deal of his time dealing with narrative control. We live in a day and age where the only villains are those who haven't had their stories told yet. You've seen the Disney villains of the past, of old fairy tales, inverted, and you've seen their stories told in new ways. And it's like, no, they're not actually evil. They just had a hard life, and therefore they are killing 101 puppies and things like that. No one is truly all that bad. It's just a matter of your point of view and perspective. The reason why you think they're a villain is because you haven't walked in their shoes. After all, one man's freedom fighter is another man's terrorist. So therefore, there's no truth. There's no ultimate narrative. There's only perspectives. And I believe the devil has worked this kind of thinking into our brains that we run on autopilot on that quite often. And the truth is never just declarative. It's not just, there it is, here is the reality, and you break against it. No, instead, it's just perspectives. It's varying degrees. We have become allergic to the truth. It's a fascinating thing as you look back at ancient narratives about the creation of the world, and you find that the story of Genesis was controversial and combative to every worldview. No one has agreed with God's worldview. And I don't have any wonder as to why that is. Because the devil is real, and he's a usurper of the throne, and he's always trying to distort and twist. He's always trying to take the truth, God's narrative, and turn it in such a way that we go, you know what? This lie feels more real than the truth. And it's worked quite well because it appeals to that which we can taste and touch and see. Even though if we reflect for a bit, we know there are realities much grander than just what the scientific method can tell us. But boy, we like hearing our version of the truth. We are drawn to our version of the truth. But it's our job as we open up the Word of God to, instead of spinning our own version, declare His. It's our job, it's our first, Genesis 1 I consider to be the first test of authority. Am I going to believe what God says or not? Am I going to go with what He has said, or am I going to be like, nah, not a fan of that, doesn't fit what I see, doesn't fit what I like. Doesn't matter if I don't know all the facts, I just don't care for it. I'm amazed at the number of people that will discount Genesis 1 before they've even given it a chance. They're so eager to embrace what the culture has propagated and what is popular and what will cause the least amount of friction, because I think that's most of us, isn't it? Most of us just, we don't really want the heat. We don't really want the smoke. We'd rather just exist in a place where it's okay. I don't have to push back on all this stuff. That causes friction. But as Augustine said many hundreds of years ago, the truth is like a lion. You don't defend a lion, you let him out of his cage. He doesn't need your help. And so I have decided over the years to stop trying to over-explain what Scripture has to say or try to make it fit in with every single narrative and story that's there. Instead, what I would like to attempt to do is just declare what it says. And let those who would detest it break on its truth. The text of Genesis 1 in the end exalts the Creator, and it humbles the created. You can't look at Genesis 1 and see what God's doing there and then somehow end up with this puffed up, inflated view of self. What we see is the beauty of God's hand moving through all things. How He starts with nothing. On day one, of course, we know there was nothing, and then He spoke. And when He speaks, He creates light. These are my emotions, by the way, that I taught my kids that I'm about to give you. This feels childish. Deal with it, right? One of the hard parts we have today in our world is that we have so much stuff coming at us, we forget everything. We don't have connections to things like creation. We don't remember the Ten Commandments. Things like that. It's slipped from our minds. So one thing that helps us is either put it to music or put some motions to it or both. So let me give you some motions here. On day one, God creates light. There's the motion. You can do it with me if you want, if you're young enough or young enough of heart. On day two, remember I spoke of it being like taffy, like when you go out to the state fair, and or dough, if you prefer sourdough. My wife is into that. I'm very happy about that, by the way. So if you prefer dough, what you have is a giant lump of dough, and He stretches out the universe. So day one, there it is. And then day two, He's stretching out the expanse of the universe. Connor, thank you for doing motions. I knew you would do that. Day three, then what does He do? He forms our planet. He brings out of the water, the waters below, He brings forth the earth. My motion for my kids was this. You rub and touch the earth. Some of you are way too stiff for this. You're not even thinking of doing motions. You're too cool for your own good. All right, now, day four, what does He do? Day four, He now begins filling. Remember, the Lord said that the earth was formless and void. What we are seeing is form taking shape as we know it, And then the filling of things, the last 3 days are God's filling of the creation, the form that he made. So now what we have on day four is the sun, or you can stare in the lights here if you prefer. If you haven't stood up here before and stared in those lights, you don't know what I mean. But anyway, so you've got the sun, that's the big one, right? And then you shrink it up for the moon. And then, my daughter's doing this one, that's how we did it, the stars also. So this helps me put some anchors in this general story. What did God do when? So I added some motions to that over the years. I'll give you the next one next time. That'll keep you on the edge of your seat, I'm sure. Day five now, what he does is he fills the oceans. Now you can do your fish face. He fills the oceans and the sky. That which he created, he fills. He doesn't leave it blank and empty. It's an interesting thing that in former times, many believed that the ocean, for example, in its deeper recesses, was lifeless. That there was nothing going on there. The more we learn, the more we know, the more we are blown away by how much life is actually down there. It's incredible. It's incredible to think that we have explored the moon more than our ocean floor. It's somewhat of a mystery to us. It's freaky, too, when you look into it. It's a bit terrifying. But has God actually filled all these things? As he says there in verse 20, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, going back to the text, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. I love this first expression here where he speaks of the waters teeming with swarms of living creatures. This formless and void world is becoming structured and full. And all of this happens by the simple, straightforward commands of God. Verse 20 here, the command of God is highlighted for us when it says, and then God said, creation occurs by divine fiat, ex nihilo, out of nothing he creates. There's no struggle. You notice that? For God, there is no struggle in creation. If it was you, and you were trying to create, I don't know, how many of you have ever taken a pottery class? Well, a couple. A couple of you probably won't even admit it, how bad it was. If you were a kid and you had art class like me, you probably tried to make a cup and you took it home, and your mom was like, oh, neat. I remember making one of my parents an ashtray. They didn't smoke. But I think it was the easiest thing around. See, for us, there's struggle in everything, right? Just about everything we do, there's struggle. For God, he creates out of nothing, divine fiat. There's no struggle. There's no process for him. Instead, what we find is these creatures are just there, like that. Such is the power of his voice. I hope that when you go through this expands your horizons of the vastness of the omnipotence of God, that your picture of God maybe has been too small. And as you look through these kind of pages, as you dwell on the account, as you go to other places in Scripture, like I asked Gary to read there in Job 38. What's wrong with my brain? Verses 4 to 11 there. Okay. As you read through that, your brain is expanded on the picture that you have created of God. God's word ought to fill our mind with how vast he is. The creation occurs without struggle. The creatures respond. There's no process. There's no transitional forms. It's an interesting thing to consider. We have single-celled organisms, but we don't have two-celled organisms or three. There's no process or transitional forms with God. He creates and it exists. He speaks and it is. God does not shape or mold existing life. We see none of that. He speaks life, rather, into being. And please note here, this is not God experimenting or reacting to the creative process. Any of you who have taken it upon yourself to do some art, you know that many times the picture you started out to paint or the story you started to write takes on a bit of life of its own. And like, I didn't really intend for it to go that way. I was kind of thinking it would do this, and now it's a different thing has appeared. We've gotten so far with that with modern art. Years ago, an artist who was doing abstract art, he took the canvas and he put it up there and he stared at it and he goes, Then he turned it and reflected and he goes, no. And then he turned it one more time and then he stood back and there was another guy with him observing and he just goes, there it is. There's the meaning. And he thought that was profound. See, God doesn't experiment with anything. He knows what it is before he begins it. He doesn't have this kind of process. He doesn't have a creative process that he struggles through, as we might. Instead, what we find is a God who commands. And it is. Now, to me, it's interesting to notice that God is also doesn't seem to be into minimalist design. He seems to be more of a maximalist. You know what that is? If you're familiar at all with interior design, you would know that concept. Go over to the Lincoln House, and you'll see the architecture there. And I asked, because I'm that guy apparently, I asked the tour guide one time, what's with the crazy patterns and wallpaper? And like none of it was the same. And she goes, well, at the time, the trend was, this is 1860 or whatever it was, 1850s. She said that the trend at the time was for there to be no interaction. That was the fact that there wasn't an intertwining part to it is what made it unite. That was the uniting principle. It's like, what? Like, so you don't wear stripes with polka dots. That's like used to be a fashion thing. And you don't do, you got to match your leathers. There's all these principles and all of that. That minimalist design is the Google homepage, for example, where the reality, what God seems to create here is something that's anything but that. He doesn't just create a ocean with a creature. Instead, what we find is this superabundance of variety. And to an extent that we don't really wrap our brains around. We don't contemplate all the different types of fish very often. And even if we do, it's just raw numbers. We don't think about all of that variation. And I love that God, as a creator, is a designer who makes things with extreme variation, extreme versions and abundance of these things. God knows what it is to make things beautiful, to make them good. And he does so not just for the sake of having a superabundance of things. He also has things that function. So one of the problems with like a maximalist design aesthetic would be that your home or your living room or just the hallway out here just looks like a big old cluttered up mess because you got stuff happening everywhere. How do you make all of that work? Well, God creates with all this abundance and yet it's still functional. That to me is quite incredible to notice. God does not struggle with clutter. He's not a hoarder. Instead, what we see from God is a structured abundance. Verse 21, God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed according to their kind, after every winged bird according to its kind. First thing I would point out to you here is when it speaks of creation, he's using the Hebrew word bara, which is something only God can do. This isn't used of humans throughout the Old Testament. This is used only of God and the work that he does. It's a unique thing in his category of things to do. And also when he creates animals within a kind. This is a word in Scripture, not like our word species, but similar to it. This is God's fixed distinctions that he has for the animal kingdom. He has thoughtful design in it and wide variation, but only within a kind. This is why we have so many different breeds of cat or dog. But they still remain a dog or a cat. They can't go past those barriers or boundaries. So he has wide variation within a kind, and yet they still remained that which they were created to be. So we don't have dinosaurs turning into birds, for example. Incredible to consider what God has done. He's created wide genetic variability and yet unmistakable order. I think this is fascinating when you see a Great Dane next to a Chihuahua. Doesn't that like just kind of blow your brain space a little bit there? This little bitty thing, very yippy and obnoxious. If you got a Chihuahua, I'm sorry, I just insulted him. Actually, I'm not sorry. You got a yippy dog that fits in your purse, and then you also have a Great Dane that can look you in the eye. Incredible. But they're still dogs, and they stay within that range. God has made this world so that there can be variations. And yet the human condition, the way we are, is we homogenize. We talked about this last time in the live stream, if you bothered to watch that. But the human way of doing things is we find one thing, and then we try to make everything that. You know, now with all the plastic surgery and things going on, and especially social media influence and all, there's a thing they're calling Instagram face. That people are going to the plastic surgeon and say, make me look like this. This idea of beauty is what everyone has to be. Is that beauty? Or is that a caricature of beauty? Or is that just one aspect of beauty? See, God doesn't work like, he doesn't design and make our world like that. Instead, he gives us all of this variety, and there's beauty in that variety. And within that, as I said, unmistakable order. That is, the dog doesn't cease to be a dog and become a horse kind. Instead, it stays within its range. You might consider this a wild type of creation and yet in harmony. If I could use one word that describes creation before the fall, it would be harmony. All things exist within the proper range, and their goal is to magnify its creator. Whether that's the stars or the animal kingdom, everything in the universe is directly connected to its creator. The fall, what it does is it severs those connections, and now you have to go to the Word to even see that connection. We've been cut off from God. That is mankind's great issue, the need to be reconciled to God and to be brought back into his perspective on why this world even exists. I would like to pause for just a moment, too, to reflect on the great sea creatures. We don't think about this a whole lot, but it's also interesting to consider that many estimate that more than 90% of the animal and plant life that we see in our world today, only 10% is left of the original animal kingdom. 90% has gone extinct, is the way I meant to say that, and destroyed it. 90% of the animal kingdom and plant life that was once here is no more. It's extinct. What? I don't know if you're like me at all, but when I read Job and it speaks of Leviathan, what it triggers in my brain is what might have been. What existed in this world before? Before we destroyed and decimated this animal kingdom, before the curse had taken its full effect, what all existed? I don't think our minds can grasp that. If we are blown away by the 10% or less of animal life and plant life that we have today. Imagine if we had all of that variation and all that speciation and all these different creatures, how much our minds would be blown. Now, I think it's interesting that you hear that we're still discovering species today. What? With all our brilliance, with all our AI and all the things that we have, we're still discovering species. Incredible, isn't it? God is truly vast in what he creates, super abundant and yet structured. The Leviathan would have caused the ancient world terror, as it rightly should have, and it would today if he was still around. The monsters of the deeps terrified sailors forever. The stories are many, and many of those stories have just been simply excused as somebody misunderstanding what a giant squid looked like. I don't know that those things are true. I don't know where the truth lies in all that, but I certainly believe there are various creatures who were monsters who have died off over the years. when I consider even for a little bit the dimensions of the blue whale, for example. I love the childish curiosity when you show a kid just the dimensions. You'll show them, here's the size of a person on a chart, and you'll show them, now here's a giraffe. And then you say, and here is a blue whale. It's like four school buses long. One day we went out in the yard and we measured off how long a blue whale was, and it passed the dimensions of our yard. I was like, what? God makes that, and it's no more of a struggle for him to make that than for him to make the plankton that it eats. It's just, he does it. God says it, and it is. A key thing to stress here is that God creates things so vast that if they are pondered with depth, they terrify us. I don't know about you, but I don't like being out in the middle of the ocean on a boat. You can call it a ship if you like, but most of us are a bit terrified of the open water, that far out. Why? Because it's crushing to us. You ever see the surfing event out in Hawaii every year, Jaws, where the waves are over 25 feet tall? And these guys, these adrenaline monkeys, go out there and ride those waves and all, and if you're like me, you watch that and be like, brother, you are crazy. I have zero desire to get dragged across the ocean floor by a monster wave like that. I don't know about you, but I see some of these images, not even of the surfers, but in the Arctic Sea, and you'll see these huge swells and all that, and you're like, ugh, no thanks. I'll stay on land. Because when I ponder the depth of the ocean and the power of the ocean, I tend to see nothing but fearful things. And yet for God, it's not chaotic. It's a messenger. I don't know how often you've stood upon a seashore. I know we're in Illinois. But I don't know how often you've stood upon the seashore of the ocean and it's caused you to stop and ponder your life. But that's happened to me so many times. This is God's creation rightly affecting us when we have those moments. Third, I would like us to consider what God does after he creates these things. After he puts these things, after he makes these creatures, the birds and the fish and all of these swarms, he smiles upon his work is the divine reflection. He looks upon what he has made, and in verse 21 it says, God saw that it was good. What he made gives him an opportunity to take delight in it. Most of us have experienced this in life. You finish a project, you stand back for a little bit while the paint's drying, you can't yet see the flaws. I'm like, man, that's good work. Right? The other day, well, not the other day, my son said this reveals my age. Anyway, months ago in the summer, my son was hustling through mowing the yard, and he actually mowed it two directions. Front yard looked real nice, right? It had the right look about it and all that stuff, and he's just drinking his water and he's ready to storm off, you know, to like do whatever he does. And I said, no, pause for a second, dude. He's like, what? I said, just look what you did. It looks nice, doesn't it? You put that in order, man. You structured it. Pause and reflect on it is the idea. And the Lord pauses and reflects. What a crazy thing. That our God stoops, you might consider it, to a level to just look at what he did and go, that's nice. I've seen these documentaries of oceans and all that, and you see the swarms of fish and how they move sometimes in like the swimming unison together. Isn't it fascinating? You see that with birds too, how they move almost just like the wind. You see them ride that and like hundreds of birds all of a sudden carving up the air together. It's incredible. God looks upon his creation work and he is delighted. He says it's good. Objective goodness. Functionally perfect, complete. And I would say one of the reasons, maybe it's enough to say that God calls it good and it delights him, because creation at this point is able to point directly to him. It's sufficient to do that. Consider the wonder that God bothers to look and reflect on these things at all. I think of what David says. He says, "Who am I and what is my house that you would be mindful of me?" Those words are running through my head all the time. He takes pleasure in what he has made, and notice, before any creature praises him. So creation doesn't get its value from the fact that I marvel at it. It has an intrinsic value to it before God. I know I'm talking about the ocean a lot, but that's what this day is. But I am fascinated by the creatures of the great deep. One of my kids and I were sitting there watching a show on this just the other day, and we were looking at these bioluminescent creatures that are down in the deepest parts of the ocean. Translucent animals that have like neon lights in them. You've seen these things. And if nothing else, you watched some kid movie or cartoon or something, they've showed you this. But if you actually look into it, the more you look at these animals, the more you're like, what in the world is going on? Why would God put potentially the most colorful creatures on the planet, except for maybe birds of paradise, if you know what those are? Those are those cool birds in the jungles that do these tropical dances and they fluff up their feathers. They're incredible to watch, like a peacock, except they do fun dances. Watch that this afternoon if you want to reflect on God's creation. But these animals that exist down in these fish down in the deeps that are neon-like creatures, who has been reflecting on the beauty of these things for all these years? Like, when is the last time humanity was able to see those things and go, wow? See, God created those things for his own delight, more than for yours. To me, that's incredible. That God creates these things, and not just for our sake, but for his own sake and for his own glory. He has been the one who has examined those things. Isn't it interesting that God doesn't just know that there are stars out there, but he knows them all by name? I don't even know how many stars there are. Last time I heard someone talk about it, they said it was 1 trillion billion stars in the sky. I'm like, what is that number? And to know them all by name? What a God. What a truly awe-inspiring being that he is. Notice God doesn't ask for our opinion before he declares it good. We don't exist yet. He doesn't ask if we agree with his design aesthetic. He doesn't ask if we like his feng shui. He doesn't ask any of that. If you don't know what those are, just bear with me. He doesn't ask. Instead, he proclaims, he declares these things to be good. The point here is that value precedes human utility. Creation has dignity because God says so. Fourth point I'd like to bring to your attention here in verse 22 is that God blesses them. This is the first explicit blessing of Scripture. It reminds us of one thing in particular, that the animal kingdom is different than the plant kingdom. Biologists today, and their definitions of that which defines life, have put plants and animals roughly in the same category. That's not how God seems to indicate it here. I don't want to argue too much from silence, but it is striking that God blesses them and tells them to multiply. This indicates the special nature of animal life. Animals are different than plants. It also reminds us that God's desire for nature, for the animals to be fruitful and multiply, is not accidental. It is commanded and enabled by God. The command to multiply comes also with a capacity to obey it. He does not ask his creatures to do that which they cannot do. Another thing that I think is interesting here is that God is, what we see of his nature here on this day is that God is generous with life. He's not stingy. Remember you were a kid and you were around like your grandma and she's like, oh, it's so good to see it. You need a quarter, don't you? Like a quarter, what am I going to do with that? Like maybe get a pack of gum? Now, if you're my age, if you're older, maybe that bought you like a car or something, but in my time, it wasn't doing a whole lot for you. And sometimes you knew some wealthy people that were very stingy. Maybe you are that wealthy person who's a little bit stingy. But we don't find God like that at all. We find this extreme generosity. He builds a world also in that generous nature. He builds a world that can sustain the life, all the lives that he made. It's interesting to see here that this blessing also flows toward these creatures, these birds and swarming creatures. This all flows from obedience to God's design and commands. And multiplication is God's idea, notice this, not nature's ambition. Multiplication is God's idea, not nature's ambition. Now, you can't watch a single commentary or whatever you want to go into, any documentary talking about this world without them extolling the virtues of evolution and how it just does these things. You're like, wait, it's an unfeeling thing that has no design in and of itself. Natural selection is different than evolution. If you don't understand that argument, then I would encourage you to study that out a little bit. But it's not that these things have this desire on their own. God had to give that to them. Multiplication is God's idea, not nature's ambition. And then finally, I'd like you to draw your attention to the rhythm of God's world. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. We find that God has this ordered structure, as I was saying earlier, to what he is doing, and nothing stifles his creative work. Augustine, who we owe a great deal of debt to, he said this of God's creation week. He says it's absurd, basically, to think that God took a week to create the world. Instead, he did it instantaneously. He felt like that didn't fit with his concept of who God is within the realm of logic, so God didn't do it that way. That's just him telling a story. Well, that's a weird way to understand all of this. Instead, what we find is God works exactly how he chooses to work, and then he explains it to us to the degree that he desires, and it's my job to either accept that or reject that. This is one of those areas where I disagree with Augustine. Let me sum this up for you. Let me pull it all together here in a conclusion where I'd like to give you 5 points. I know the time is late, so you're very much sweating this, but I won't take long. Notice through this account on this simple day, what God creates, he fills. What he fills with abundance. That's number two. Thirdly, what he abundantly fills, he structures. He doesn't just load it up with stuff. Instead, he structures. And what he structures brings his smile. And that which brings his smile, he is seeking to redeem. God has not left his creation alone. Instead, what we know is the great truth that all creation groans, longing to be set free from its decay, from the curse and the defilement of the curse. And we know that God didn't leave creation alone. Instead, he did something that defies the thinking of every generation since it happened. He sent his own son into the creation. The active agent in the creation process came into this world to redeem it. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth him might have eternal life. That's the extent of the love of the creation that God is seeking to redeem. He loves his people, he loves what he has made, and he's seeking to set it right, to redeem what has been destroyed by sin. God is the author of making beauty from ashes. I would urge you today to come to this God, the God who creates and fills creation. He doesn't leave it void or empty. The God who fills all things, and he fills them generously with abundance. The God who abundantly fills doesn't leave it in a disordered, chaotic mess. It's uncultivated, maybe wild, but it's ordered and structured. and what he structures and what he has built truly brings his delight. He looked upon what he had made and he was pleased with it. And he is not pleased that it has fallen into sin, and he is seeking to redeem it through his Son. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't know this God, I would love to talk to you more about him. If you have more questions or comments, or you're angry at what I said, well, I'll be at the back door and we can talk. And I'd love for you to get to know the God of creation who has loved you to the extent that he has sent his Son to redeem you from your sin. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and a chance to consider what you have created and made. May our hearts be moved by you, our Creator. May we not remain silent, but react to your word. And we know we always are. And yet, Lord, I'm urging that you might move in hearts today, that people would react positively to your word and come to you knowing you as a good and gracious Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.